Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
So I was just thinking about that song. You know, it's an old song, old hymn, right? I Surrender All. I remember as a kid singing it and wanting to offer my heart up to God. Sometimes I followed through with that, sometimes I didn't. And, you know, last week we talked about the new year and the need for kind of regular repentance in our lives, for us to get our heads around the truth and to continually be changing our minds so that we allow our minds to agree with God and allow our actions to follow up what we believe, because what we believe is really true. And we're going to, today, we're going to embark on a series in Ezra and Nehemiah that sort of will double down on those themes, I guess. You know, we're going to be taking a look at a story that focuses, by and large, on themes of renewal and restoration. And today what I want to do is I want to provide you with a little bit of a history lesson, so to speak, so that you can understand where Ezra and Nehemiah fit in relationship to the history of Israel and also to the history of the world, right? So that we can have some idea where that book fits and see how God was working in that time and in that place and sort of be able to translate that into our own lives and into this time and space where we live now. Because I do believe that it's important for us to understand, not just as individuals, but also as a church, for us to understand where we fit in the larger scheme of things and to understand what it is God has made us for and what it is God is calling us to do, so that we can put our minds and our hearts to it the same way that the folks we're going to be reading about put their hearts, minds, riches, labor toward the rebuilding of the temple and the wall and Jerusalem, because that's what they were about. So through Ezra and Nehemiah, what we will see is we will see God's faithfulness. There are no great miracles in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We won't go through it verse by verse like we do a lot of scriptures, and part of the reason for that is that about 60 to 70% of Ezra and Nehemiah are lists of names. Okay? So if you would like me to read you all those lists of names, I could do that, right? But you wonder, why did God put all that in there? And I think it's really important because the people who were making the choices these folks were making, and as we go through it, we're going to see that some of the choices they made were hard and yet exciting at the same time. But I think God wanted to honor them. I think he wanted to codify, you know, or whatever word's the best to use, I'm not really sure, but to lay them down in Scripture so that we could look back and say, hey, that family did this, and that family did this, and that family did this. Because what they did was important. What they did was brave. What they did was impactful to the rest of human history in a lot of ways. And so God calls them out. You know, and we find their names, we find the jobs that they did, we find the tools and the implements that they used, we find how much wealth went back with them, and just everything is just laid out for us to see. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that stuff, but I wanted to mention it, because it's a big portion of the book, and I think that the message it sends is important. God is faithful, and we're going to see his faithfulness exercised over and over and over again in this book. We're also going to see his gracious guidance and provision. You're going to find this phrase that's going to be used over and over again in both of these books, and the phrase is the good hand of my God. Okay? Ezra speaking or Nehemiah speaking, and something, you know, they've been praying about and hoping for goes their way, and immediately their thought is, the good hand of my God was with me. Not just the good hand of God, even. The good hand of my God was with me. And I think we need to learn to look at life like that. You know, that for us as individuals, and again, as a church, as a community, You know, for us to be able to recognize that God's hand is upon us and that God's hand is moving us. A lot of what I shared last week had to do with getting our heads in that mindset, right? To recognize that God is at work in everything that we do, everything that's going on in our lives. He's working all things together for good. That's a promise that he made. So I'll refer you back to his faithfulness. He makes a promise. He keeps a promise. Right, so if he says he's working all things together for good, then he's working all things together for good. Our job is to pray for perception, right? So that we can begin to see that and understand it and learn what it means to live in it. So that's one of the themes that we're going to see. A third one is that we're also going to see that what can be accomplished, how much can be accomplished when God's people choose to follow him. We're going to find that God's going to move in the hearts of a variety of different people. Sometimes he'll just move in the heart of a leader. Sometimes he'll move in the heart of whole groups. But he's going to move in their hearts. They're going to respond to that movement, to what they sense that God is asking them to do. And when they respond, it's going to impact other people. It's going to impact the choices that other people make, the choices that they make. It's going to impact how this restoration and renewal, rebuilding that takes place in Jerusalem actually comes about. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Okay, God knew this was going to happen, and I'm going to show you that in a minute. But in order for Jesus to come and to come to first century Jerusalem as first century Jerusalem was, these people, 500 years earlier, had to make these choices. They made the choices to do what God was asking them to do, and God used them to lay a foundation so that when his son came to fulfill prophecy, everything was in place for him to do that. And the only reason that it happened, you know, not just because God was making it happen, but because they chose to do what God had put in their heart to do. They were brave enough, courageous enough, persistent enough to step up and do what God asked of them. So let me give you a brief history of where Israel is when we come here into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, we're going to go fast because most of this you know, I think. We could go all the way back to creation if you want and start from there. Right, there was a creation, there was a flood. God chose Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. God called Abram, told him he was going to give him a land and make him, of him a father of many nations, that there was going to be so many offspring that they outnumbered the sands of the seashore and the stars of the heavens, right? That's what he told him. And so Abram followed him. He made that choice to get up and to follow him. God renames him Abraham. And he has a child after many, many years of waiting named Isaac. You know, Isaac has a child also, right, named Jacob and Esau. Jacob ends up being called by God to receive the blessing. He gets renamed Israel. He has 12 sons, right? You know the whole thing of Joseph. They end up in Egypt, right? All of that. So they're in captivity in Egypt, and they're there for, depending on how you count, 270 to 430 years, somewhere in there. They are in Egypt, and they grow to become a multitude of millions. Most estimate 3 to 4 million people living in Egypt at the time. And under Moses, as they cry out to God, Moses delivers them from Egypt. God uses him. God does miracles. God brings them out. They cross the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness, all headed toward a place called the Promised Land. God had promised them the land of Canaan, that would be their home. He promised it first to Abraham. But then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes, and said that they were going to come into this land and to take it for themselves. Now, they spent 40 years in the wilderness first because they refused to go in at the beginning. They were too scared to make the choice to follow God into the promised land. But so what happens there is during that time, God gives them the law. And you can look up the law in the books of Exodus, Deuteronomy. You can find the way that Israel followed it or didn't follow it in Chronicles and Kings and beyond, Judges. But in all that space, what took place was there were times when Israel was on fire for God, doing what God was asking of them, and there were times when they weren't. More times when they weren't than when they were. But they secured Canaan under Joshua to begin with. The 12 tribes had their land divided up. They possessed a good part of it. They lived for centuries under the judges. And then they finally become a kingdom under David. And this was not something God wanted to do. But they begged for a king. And so God relented and he gave them a king. First, he gave them Saul. Because Saul was the good-looking guy who everybody thought ought to be king. But David was the one he chose. David becomes king. They sort of solidify the kingdom around David. And David's son Solomon ends up reigning over what has become a world power in the region. Most of the world is actually happening in that space in this time in history. And Israel is a dominant power in the Middle East under Solomon. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. And under Rehoboam's reign, the nation splits apart. It splits into two halves. There's a northern kingdom, which consists mostly of 9 to 10 tribes, depending on how you count, again. As you're reading the Old Testament, it's going to come, you're going to see it under the name of Israel, or you're going to see it under the name of Ephraim. Okay, these are the two names that are commonly given to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom only had a few good kings in its entire history. This is over a span of several hundred years. And they worshipped other gods. They regularly worshipped other gods. They failed to keep the law. And ultimately, after prophecy, after prophecy, after prophecy, warning them that they were going to be taken into captivity, God used the king of Assyria to come and to destroy the northern kingdom and to carry them off into captivity. And from there, for them to be scattered among the nations. A prophecy in Hosea says that God would scatter them among the nations until he called them back. And I believe that until the middle of the 20th century, we didn't know anything about these tribes. They were just gone. They were out there living among the peoples. Their history, in essence, is over. This all took place in 722 BC. And from that point on, the northern kingdom has not existed. Any regrouping of Israel that takes place after what we're going to see happen to Judah and then beyond, any regrouping, I think, is a united kingdom regrouping. It's God bringing them all back. The northern kingdom is no more. The northern kingdom, I don't believe, will be anymore. Will those tribes participate? Absolutely. But the northern kingdom is gone. They are not seen in history again. The southern kingdom consisted of Judah and Benjamin. They had many more good kings. And so God delayed their judgment. You know, for about 100 years to 135 years, 150 years, right in there, longer than the judgment that he executed on the northern kingdom. But the judgment came just the same. They also worshipped other gods. They also failed to keep the law. And ultimately, they were enslaved by Babylon. I want to show you a prophecy in Jeremiah 25 that lays out what is going to happen to Judah. Okay, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, you guys are somewhat familiar, right? Nebuchadnezzar is the guy that God raised up in Babylon. He called him the king of kings, the lord of lords. He told him that wherever he set his foot, he was the ruler. He represents in history an absolute, complete, dominant monarchy. Anything he said went. Anything he wanted was law. If he wanted to change it tomorrow, he could. He had absolute, complete authority in the world. And as far as I know, he's the only man that God has ever given that authority to. But he possessed this. And God decided to use him to bring judgment on the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom of Israel. So, verse 2, he says, "Jeremiah the prophet spoke these things to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you again and again, but what? But you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. It's not that they didn't hear, it's that they didn't care. Right? God kept warning them, guys, you've got to get your act together. And they kept, blah, blah, blah. I don't want to hear it. So they were saying, these prophets were saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. And if you do that, I will do you no harm. So last week when we're talking about repentance, okay, now I think it's different for us than it was for them. They were living under a deal that they had made with God, this deal we call the law or the first covenant or whatever phrase you want to use for that. But the deal basically was, we do what you tell us to do and you will bless us. We do what you tell us to do and we will get land. We will be prosperous. We will have a future in which to go forward, and our children will have great lives. And you know, it's these kinds of promises that God made to them, but they were all conditional. They were all based on their behavior. For us as believers, it's a little bit different. For them, they're going to receive judgment, God's wrath and his anger, even though still he's holding out, always holding out this hope of restoration, and we're going to see that. Okay? But for us as believers, what God does is never in anger. It's always out of love. So because he's already poured all of his anger out on Jesus, what he does for us as believers is he encourages us to change our mind. He encourages us to repent, to change our behavior. And he does that for our own good and for the good of his kingdom. Right? He knows what's best for us. And so like a parent with a child who doesn't know any better or who has a rebellious streak, he disciplines us. It's not a one-to-one parallel sort of thing. I like to think about it like this. When I think about the nation of Israel and I think about its entire history, if you look at its entire history from beginning to its final completion, you know, at the end of this age, when Israel will possess all the land and they will be under the rulership of Jesus as their king, you think that whole span of, you know, thousands of years, if you compare that to one life and what God does in one individual life, I think maybe you have a pretty decent picture. If we focus in on just this particular judgment or that particular restoration, I think we lose it. But if we understand that God's in it for the long haul, and yeah, he may bring things into our lives that push us in one direction or another or sometimes make us uncomfortable, but that he's always got this goal in mind where he is bringing us to a place. And that place is a place of glory, a place where he will receive honor and praise and thanksgiving, but where we will be able to look back and see that God did something wonderful in us and through us. And so I think that's something that's really important to keep in mind. But here he's saying to them, if you just repent, I won't do you any harm. But they don't. Okay? They don't repent. Verse 7, he says, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, I will send and take all the families of the north, and here he's talking about Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There's hope there, isn't there? You know, it's boom, boom, boom. You know, you guys, it's going to hurt, and it's going to hurt really, really bad for 70 years. And I love the fact that he laid out for them right from the start, you know, along with this, you know, horrible, horrible price that they're going to pay. He lays out for them that there's a duration to this, and it's going to have an end point. And that end point
in 70 years. It says, then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord. I will punish them for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in the book which Jeremiah has prophesied against the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. Now, this is something that's a little weird, isn't it? So God says, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel, and then I'm going to punish Nebuchadnezzar for punishing Israel. That says to me that the choices to do, even though God was going to use this to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, the choices to do it were still Babylon's. They were still Nebuchadnezzar's. And God's going to hold him responsible for that. What happens is that God ultimately destroys that nation, establishes a new world power, the Medes and the Persians, under a new king by the name of Cyrus, and then he delivers Israel from their clutches. So let's look at a couple more prophecies. This one's in Isaiah, and this is Isaiah chapter 44. Begins at the very last verse in chapter 44, and then it continues on into chapter 45. But it's important because Isaiah was a prophet 750 to 800, somewhere in there, B.C. And these things don't take place until, 515, right? So you're looking at a period of at the very minimum, a couple hundred years prior to this man becoming the ruler over Israel, and God calls him out by name. Look at what happens. It is I, this is God talking, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, speaking to Cyrus now, and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. So God is speaking directly to Cyrus, who isn't born yet, and he's telling him, look, I'm going to do these things for you so that you will know that I'm not only the God of Israel, but I am to be your God as well. Verse 4, he says, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will not let my and he will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So a couple hundred years ahead, God says, there's going to be this guy named Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to be the one who's going to set my people free. He's going to send them back to Israel. He's going to declare that the foundations of the temple are going to be laid and rebuilt. He's going to allow worship to begin. He's the man, and he's going to make it happen. So look what happens in Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a couple hundred years later, here now he sits as king of Persia. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, Let the men of that place support him with silver and with gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of the God, which is in Jerusalem. So this is the absolute fulfillment of the prophecy that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Now here's an important point to understand. Cyrus makes this proclamation, and if I remember my numbers right, about 40,000 people respond and head back toward Jerusalem. How many Jews do you think lived in Babylon or who were scattered in other places in the Persian kingdom? A lot more than that. Cyrus makes this proclamation that they can go back, and the people in whom God does a work in their hearts, who he stirs up, who he raises up and calls, those people make the choice to pack their bags, to move, to go back to Jerusalem and begin the work. There are three returns that will be covered in Ezra and Nehemiah. The first one that we just read about, that Cyrus proclaims, happens in 538 BC under Zerubbabel. And try to say that name fast 10 times, right? Zerubbabel. He takes a group back. They lay the foundations of the temple. They begin the building. It's kind of minimal. Some of the old guys who had gone back, who had seen the temple before, are just in shock over the whole thing. But everybody else is like, rah, 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 let's do this. But he takes a group back. But that's really all they do, is they kind of get the work started. And over time, it stops and stalls and kind of sputters. And it's not really for another 80 years or so before Ezra picks up and takes another group back. And when he goes back, they really begin to reestablish worship. They get back to the Word of God, and they get focused on the Word of God, and they call people to obedience, because they understand that the punishment that they were experiencing, the 70 years of exile, that 70 years came about because they had refused to keep the law. They had refused to keep the deal that they had made with God. And so they get very serious about keeping this deal with God. And you know, everybody comes together, and they're just kind of like one voice, one thought, we're going to do this, and we're going to keep it up. And again, they end up starting great. They kind of stop here, stop there. Things get in their way. There's all kinds of issues. So we'll take a look at that kind of stuff. About 15 years later, you have another return under Nehemiah. And this time, they're focused primarily on building the wall. So they've got the temple back up, they've got the worship going again, but they don't have any protection. There's nothing to keep the marauders from outside from coming in and destroying the work that they're doing, or to put a stop to the things that they're doing. And so Nehemiah comes back, and he focuses on building the wall, and he focuses on making sure that people move into the city, and that it sort of isn't just this outpost for worship anymore, but it becomes a new thriving city. And it's upon that foundation that that Jerusalem grows and grows until it becomes the thriving place that it was in the first century when Jesus comes to the earth. Okay. Well, let me focus a little bit on Israel's history since then. After the return under Zerubbabel, they worshipped in Jerusalem for 516 years. During that time, they were always under the rule of others. Once the Babylonian captivity took place, never again was Israel autonomous as a nation. It was always under the thumb of somebody else. You know, whether it happened to be the Medes and the Persians, or Greece, or Rome, or whatever it happened to be, they were subservient. They had a certain level of autonomy, you know, that they could do their own thing, worship God the way they wanted, that sort of thing. But by and large, they didn't have complete autonomy or freedom. And then Jerusalem is destroyed 516 years after they began rebuilding the temple in 70 AD. And this time it's destroyed by the Romans. They come in, they lay waste to everything. There isn't one stone left upon another, just as Jesus predicted it would happen. And again, the Jews are scattered into the nations. And they stayed there for another 1,800 plus years. Around the turn of the 20th century, especially around World War I and then through World War II, Jews started to go back to Palestine. And the land became available to them during World War I. World War II, I think, was a way that God persecuted them into going back. You know, a place they could go where it would be safe for them and free from persecution would be to go to the land of Palestine, where they kind of had this burgeoning nation. But then in 1948, it became a nation. Isaiah 61 predicted this. Isaiah 61 says, can a nation be born in a day? And in a day it was. And from 1948 till now, Israel has, for the first time since the Babylonian captivity, enjoyed their own autonomy. Right? Now, they still don't have the Temple Mount back, by their own choice, actually. But they don't have the Temple Mount back. But the Bible predicts that when Jesus returns, there will be a temple sitting on that Temple Mount. There's been two built in history. The one that was built first by Solomon, the one that was built second by Zerubbabel, and there'll be a third. Okay? And that third temple will be a part of what takes place during what we call the tribulation. It's kind of the last 7 years where God is dealing with Israel, the last 7 years of this age. And I only bring that up because I want you to understand that that God has a plan for Israel. And he is faithfully executing that plan. Even sometimes when there's, you know, gaps of 1,800 years in that plan, right? Where you couldn't point to anything that's taken place. God's still working. He's still bringing about the end result. So they remained scattered for 18 years, became a nation in 1948. There will be another temple, and Israel will someday turn back to God. In Hosea chapter 5, at the end of Hosea chapter 5, it talks about God coming to Israel as a lion. And he says that he tears them to pieces. He tears Judah to pieces. And then he goes away to his place. And he's going to stay in his place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And then they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think that much of what will take place, you know, and I don't know when it's going to happen or where it's, you know, I know where it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. But when it finally does, the major goal of it will be to bring the nation of Israel to a place where they recognize Jesus as a Messiah and they seek God. And when that happens, boom, we have what the Bible calls the glorious appearing, and Jesus returns in a way that every eye can see him. And so that's kind of the big scheme of things. The part that Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and all the folks who went back to Jerusalem with them played was integral to the whole thing. The part you play in history is integral to the whole thing. We tend to think that we're nobodies. You cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ and be a nobody. You know, you don't need to be haughty or prideful or anything else, but you need to understand you're not a nobody. You're a person who's been called by God to fulfill a role in this time and space. God has things for you to do. And those things are absolutely important to things that he wants to accomplish later. You don't need to know. Do you think these guys knew what was going to happen? All they knew was, God put it in my heart to build a temple. I'm going to go build a temple. That's all they knew. You don't have to know what comes next. You just have to know what God's speaking to you. And And then you got to choose to do it. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says this. It says, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What God did in the first century was make sure that Jesus would go to the cross. Jesus came and presented a kingdom to them. Okay, the reason that they were judged in 70 AD was because they refused that kingdom. They chose not to accept Jesus as Messiah. Many did, but the nation as a whole, their leadership did not. This is all according to God's plan. Acts chapter 4 tells us that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You can go to prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament that talks about him dying for our sins. Just take a look at Isaiah 53. This was all God's plan. And now there's this partial hardening that exists to Israel. There are Jews who become Christians. There are Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But not all of them. And that is by design so that the rest of us get a chance, right, to come to faith in Christ. And so this is the age in which God is calling out a people for his name, both Jew and Gentile. And he's putting them together into one family. A family he calls the church, the called out ones. That's who we are. And that's where we fit. But there will come a day, verse 26, where he says, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, my promise to them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's a verse you should commit to memory. Right? You know, God puts a calling on your life. God gives you gifts that he wants you to use. He's not taking them away. Right? God's faithful to his promise. Always faithful to his promise. And so when we understand who he's made us to be, all we have to do is live that out. God will always be there to support us. He will always be there to encourage us, to strengthen us, to use us. We might not always notice, but he always will be there. For just as you once were disobedient to God, talking about the Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all under disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Amen? Amen. From the time he made Adam and Eve until the time he ushers in the kingdom of Jesus and beyond, God has seen the end from the beginning. All the pieces get moved around on the game board. That's God in his omnipotence and his omniscience being able to deal with the choices that everybody makes and still bring about the result that he wants. It's called redemption. He's awesome. We're not. And yet he wants to use us to do awesome things. And I guess if there's any way I can kind of start this whole series off with a challenge to you, it's that you begin to see yourself this way. As an agent of God, a child of God. They have little different connotations, but the truth still is, God loves you. God called you. God wants to use you. God will use you. He gave you gifts. He gives you a calling. All so that he can accomplish what he wants to accomplish, which is to redeem the world. He's going to do it. Let's just cooperate with that. Let's look for what part we play and play it with a smile. What a privilege. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's really hard for us to see, Lord. It was hard for Israel to see. And over and over and over again, they didn't. They refused. But I pray that our hearts wouldn't be that way. I pray that instead we would see you as the lover of our souls, the redeemer of our lives. And Lord, that you would fill our hearts with hope and with excitement and with energy as we seek to serve you. Lord, these are our trying times into which we were born. It's probably true about every generation. But I know that it seems that way to us. But Lord, you've put us here for that purpose, so that you can use us to rescue others from the darkness. So Father, give us the courage, the strength, the willingness to step up and to do what you've called us to do for your glory. Amen.